continue this morning in our verse-by-verse study of the book of Romans. So if you'll turn with me now, Romans chapter number 4 again. Romans chapter 4. We're making some regular steady progress here through Romans 4. Last time we were together, we got down to about verse 22, though the last several verses we really didn't cover in enough detail, so we are going to review a little bit of that. Let me just erase this up here. Hope that you're enjoying reading through the Bible. Remember, as Ted mentioned, that if you are reading through the Bible in 1 year, you should be somewhere around Mark, the early chapters of Mark. And what we're probably going to do for next year. But by the way, if you are reading through your Bible and so forth, you are what's called a zone head. Okay, so I think it's Luana on the internet show. He says zone heads rock or something like that. So they're enjoying reading through the Bible real well. But I think what we're going to do next year, this is 2 years in a row where we've encouraged everybody to make sure to be reading through your Bible in 1 year. And so you should be pretty well trained to do that now. You know about how much you have to read each day to be able to get through it in a year. And it's, without question, it's a worthy objective and worthy cause. We're going to probably change it up a little bit next year in terms of our reading goal. And that is, you remember, the Apostle Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles, right? Romans 11 makes that very, very clear. And the information, all the Bible's for you, right? Genesis through Revelation, all of it's for you. It's just not all directly to you, nor is it all directly about you. And we live in what's called the dispensation of the grace of God. And if we want to find out and understand what God is doing specifically in the time and history in which we live, that's called the dispensation of grace over in Ephesians 3. And if you want to find out specifically what God is doing today in the dispensation of grace, you're going to find that in the writings of the Apostle of the Gentiles. That's the Apostle Paul. And those books that specifically he signed and so forth, Romans through Philemon. So we're going to put together some kind of a reading program for next year to make sure that you read through Paul's epistles probably about 20 times within the year, which is really not that difficult to do at all. But you understand that when you read through Paul's epistles, this is not the message today by any means, but when you read through Paul's epistles, you're going to go sequentially from Romans all the way through Philemon, okay? Philemon. And what you're doing spiritually when you're doing that, you are going from milk to meat. Sometimes people misunderstand that when I say imply Romans is milk doctrine. Listen, Romans is heavy, heavy doctrine. But what I'm saying is you're going from the foundational information to the postgraduate information spiritually. And when you even if you just read through Paul's epistles again and again and again and again and again and again, and even if you didn't realize what was going on spiritually, you would be, if you're believing what you're reading, you would be building sound doctrine into your inner man just by default, just because you're reading it sequentially that way. You're going from the foundational information to the edification information and so forth. And so what we're going to do next year is try to put together a reading program to have you go through those epistles again and again and again and again and again to be able to get that sound doctrine in your soul. So at any rate, what we are doing, of course, we're studying through the book of Romans right now, verse by verse, with the objective being to get over to Romans 6, 7, and 8 and then really slow down. Oh, some of you could say, slow down, you kidding? We're going pretty slow as it is now. All right, but to really slow down and understand the whole issue of how the Christian life works anyway. And as we've mentioned already, that in fact we brought it up last week, because a great question in the comment that had come up after the message a couple weeks ago, is that Paul, when you're here in the early chapters of Romans, Paul keeps pounding again and again and again and again and again the issue that a man is justified by faith alone in the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone, nothing else, that Christ is enough. He did enough. He did it all. He did it for you and me and anybody that'll trust it. And all you can do is simply trust it. Just rest in what he did and rejoice in that. And the Apostle Paul keeps repeating that issue. In fact, the way that he says it here in Romans 4, look back at Romans 4, verse 16. Romans 4, 16. He says, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure. And then he goes on. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise is sure. Okay? If justification, if getting this wonderful gift of eternal life is simply by believing the message that God gave about someone else, and that someone else is the Lord Jesus Christ. If the way that you get this life is simply by believing, you believe what God says, therefore God, on the free gift principle, the freedom principle, the free gift principle, He gives you righteousness. Indeed, He puts you into the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you understand how that produces assurance. Why? Why does that produce assurance? Anybody have any idea? Because none of it was based upon your performance. It was all based upon the work of another. You simply believe the message that God says about the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, God deals with you on the free gift principle, and therefore you can have assurance. That's why He says in that verse, therefore it is a faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed. And of course, there are some other issues in the context there. All right. So what the Apostle Paul does, he just keeps, you know, really pounding the issue that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Salvation is indeed by grace through faith alone, plus nothing. And that the grace of God is enough. The finished work of Christ is indeed finished. And we brought up last time, again, because it was brought up at the end of a message previously, that Paul keeps pounding this issue. One of the reasons he keeps pounding this issue is that if we don't really see by faith this issue here, that we're saved by grace through faith, if we don't get it here, then when it comes to living the Christian life, we absolutely will not understand how it works. It will be, if you don't understand salvation, your justification by grace through faith alone, then it is impossible for you to understand how to live the Christian life. It's absolutely impossible. It will not, it cannot work. So that's another reason why Paul, you know, so many chapters in so many different ways, he keeps telling us it's by grace through faith alone. By the way, there is another reason why the Apostle Paul keeps, God the Holy Spirit through Paul, keeps really pounding this issue that it's by grace through faith, by grace through faith, by grace through faith, what, by grace through faith. Can anybody think of the other reason, and they're obviously linked, but the other reason why he has to keep telling us that? What's that? Certainly comparing the uniqueness of the dispensations, Israel lived under the law program, we don't, we live under grace. Good, why else? Why else? Anybody have any other reason why? Why do we, how many of us have ever been told by our father something more than once? You know, right? My dad would tell me again and again, you know, and still wouldn't sink in, you know. Well, one of the reasons that the Word of God keeps telling us again and again and again and again that it's by grace, it's the finished work of Christ, it's enough, Christ did it all, Christ is where your life is, you're in Christ, you can't never get out of Christ, is because we so easily forget. We so easily get sidetracked. In the parable, when the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking to Israel about their program, He says the sower went forth to sow. And He talks about the different kinds of soil that the seed fell on. And how often He says that the devil comes and immediately takes that away. How often do we give our thinking to the thinking of this world and forget about our complete position in Christ? So there's many, many reasons why Paul here in Romans just is laying a solid, solid foundation for understanding that things are by grace. Having said that, then let's pick up again this morning, if you would. We're going to go down. I'm going to start at verse 17, though we've really kind of worked down through several of these verses. Verse 17 says, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed. Now, the he there is Abraham. Okay, so let's pick up. So Abraham believed. Look what he does. It says he believed even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. There were two things that Abraham, in believing God, he believed about God. This is a quick review from last time, okay? There were two things that he believed about God. Number one is that he believed in the God who quickeneth the dead. And number two, he believed in God that calleth those things which be not as though they were. We talked about that last time, all right? So, watch verse 18 now. Talking about Abraham. It says, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, never yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, that is what God had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, here's the Apostle Paul comes and applies his point for you and me today. He says, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also. Don't you love that part? To whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Therefore, everybody read verse 1 and 2 with me, would you? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You see the flow here? I mean, you just don't even want to stop after you read that, but we're going to because we're going to have a word of prayer, okay? Our gracious God and Father, as we read through verses like this and a passage like this, it so thrills our heart because of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what He has done for us. And God, we pray that as we've gathered together this morning as a local family of believers that have a hunger and a thirst for Your Word, as the song that was sung just a few minutes ago, conveying about a recognition and an awareness that it is Your Word, that it is the Lord Jesus Christ that satisfies that hunger and that thirst. And so, God, we ask for insight and wisdom this morning that we could appreciate anew and afresh to a greater degree and in a greater way this marvelous position that You've given us in Christ resurrected. Well, thank You for that in Christ's name. Amen. A little bit of background. Remember that what Paul is pointing our attention to here is Abraham, and specifically that God had made a promise to Abraham that as far as Abraham could tell, how in the world was this thing going to come to pass? God, if you look at verse 18, again, I'm jumping right in the context here. I apologize for that. If you need to go back and get the other lessons, you can do that. They're on the internet. But look at verse 18, talking about Abraham, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken. Now here's the statement I want you to see. So shall thy seed be. God made a promise to Abraham. And the problem was that the promise God said to Abraham is that through his seed, the seed from him and Sarah, his legitimate wife, that God would Abraham would have seed a multitude like the stars in the heaven and the sand of the sea. Anybody remember what the problem with that was? Yeah, a little old, she said. I love the way she said that. She just kind of chuckled, a little old there. That's exactly the problem. God made the promise to Abraham when he was 75 years old that through his seed the nations of the earth would be blessed and so forth. Problem is, he's 100 years old, doesn't have a kid of his own yet. Now, is that a problem? Yeah, a problem here. And his wife Sarah has never been able to bear. And when Sarah and Abraham got together to try to help God out, and in the whole issue with Hagar, but what a disaster that was to this day, by the way. Okay? The product of Abraham's flesh. God waited on purpose to give Abraham and Sarah a seed. He waited on purpose until Abraham knew that Abraham was dead reproductively. Because his relationship with Hagar proved that he wasn't dead reproductively and he could produce, that he could perform. God waited on purpose until Abraham was at a place in his life where he couldn't perform and he knew it. It had been demonstrated years before that Sarah, reproductively, she wasn't able to produce and so forth. And now Abraham was at a place in his life where it dawned upon him that, you know what? Did you notice, by the way, that the word perform does appear in this section? Did you know it? Look at verse 21. See, there is somebody that can perform. And who is it? Verse 21. And there, verse 21 says, and being fully persuaded that what God promised, was able to perform. Paul uses that word a little bit later in Romans chapter 7. Look over to Romans chapter number 7. We can all appreciate his comment over here about that word perform. There's a lot of discussion about performance nowadays, especially right now because you have the baseball playoffs going on. And if you're a Yankee fan, well, we'll forgive you for that. But anyway, where's Ted with his Yankee? Ted wore his Yankee hat this morning for you, just in case. Anyway, look at this. Everybody knows the concept of performance, whether it's sports or other activities or work or whatever. But you know, when you're talking about your relationship to God, Abraham had to come to a place in his life where God says to Abraham, "Abraham, I don't need your help to fulfill my word. I don't need your help, and I don't want your help, and I can't even use your help. I will not accept it." He says about Ishmael and Hagar, he says, "Cast out the bondwoman and her son." That relationship is illegitimate, and the works of the flesh are illegitimate. I will not accept it. Paul, a little bit later on in Romans chapter number 7, look what he says here. He says at verse 18, he says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good," what's he say there? How come he says that, but how to perform that which is good, I find out? How come? Because it can't be found. That's why. And in Romans 7, you're at the sanctification part of the Christian life. You're not at the justification part. Remember, when you move from Romans, when you get to Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, you're in the sanctification, the whole issue of living the Christian life. And so just like Abraham had to come in his understanding where he could not perform, God wouldn't even accept it when he did perform earlier, but he's dead by that point. He's 100 years old. He's dead reproductively. So he had to depend upon God's ability to perform God's promise, God himself to perform. So too, just like a lost man has to come to understand, I cannot perform to please God. It must be by grace through faith alone in the finished work of Christ. Christ performed, He did enough, He did it all, I rest there. And you're going to see that when you get to chapter 6, 7, and 8, the lesson we should learn in chapters 1 through 5, that you know what, I'm dead, I can't perform, it cannot be done. So too, Paul is conveying in chapter 7, you know what, to try to perform, it can't be found. Just like it couldn't be found as a lost guy, it can't be found as a saved guy. So quit trying to find it. Quit trying to live the Christian life under the law. It doesn't work. I'm way ahead in my lessons, right? That's the sanctification, right? Go back to chapter 5 here. So God gave this message to Abraham. Abraham was dead reproductively, and all Abraham could do was believe what God said. That's so important to get. Verse 18, 4:18. "And against hope, believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations." Watch this. "According to that which was," what? "Spoken," quote, "so shall thy seed be." That's all that Abraham had to go on. God took him out and says, "Abraham, see the stars? Count them if you think you can. So shall thy seed be." And from that point to the time when Abraham's 100 years old, at least 13 years go by. At least. It's actually longer than that. About 13 years. Ishmael was 13 years old when God told him to cast him out. 13 years old when Isaac was born. It's amazing. Abraham was dead reproductively. Sarah was dead reproductively. And God just reminded him, he says, "So shall thy seed be." You don't have a child by you two. It's past the time of childbearing for either one of you. And all Abraham could go on is, you know what? God said, "So shall thy seed be." So what's Abraham's choice? Just to believe or not. That's right. Well, yes, he had some other choices. Look what he does here. First of all, the phrase here, it says, "who against hope believed in hope." What's the idea of "against hope believed in hope"? Yeah, exactly. The odds were not good. Okay? Some of you that maybe make your living by trading the stock market, odds are important, right? Some of you that are betting on the Angels right now, or the Yankees, or the Dodgers, or the Phillies, whatever. You got to play the odds when they decide which pitcher they're going to use or which batter they okay, what are the odds? Should we use it? And so forth. Everybody understands the concept of the odds, right? Abraham had zero odds. Zero. None. Minus, yeah. He looked at the circumstances. In fact, look what happens here. Watch verse 19. And being not weak in faith, look at this. He considered not his own body now dead when he was 100 years old. Okay, what could he have done? See that statement, he looks at himself. He looks internally, right? And he says, well, what are my chances I know what I'll do. I'll subscribe to all the latest health and nutrition and vitality and Viagra or whatever. That'll help, right? I don't think so. What he did is it says he considered not his own body now dead. He didn't even give that a second thought. He says, no, there's no doubt that in order for that verse to be fulfilled, it ain't going to be because of something I can do or take. But there's something else he does. It says, nor yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Now he looks outside of himself. He looks to her. It's interesting that when complications and difficulties come up and so forth, the tendency we want to blame other people. What he does here, he initially looks at himself and says, well, no, nothing's going to come from that. He looks at her and says, oh, no, she'd been dead reproductively a long time. He doesn't look internally as the source of fulfilling the promise. He doesn't look externally to her as though that's the source of fulfilling the promise. The hope is not in himself. The hope is not in Sarah, their relationship. And then it says at verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. Well, there is some amazing insight in that verse. When we don't believe God, what happens in our walk? What's the word right there? We stagger. What does it mean to stagger? What do you do when you stagger? You're unstable. You're off course, right? And you stagger because either the equilibrium's off balance or whatever it might be. That's amazing insight about how to walk, a walk of faith. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. How is it that we as believers want to ensure that we don't stagger? We just believe. That's right. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And that's not only justification faith, that's sanctification faith. That's not only seeing myself as a lost person in need of the blood of Christ, but as a saved person in Christ still needing Him as much as I ever have. He says he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now think about that verse, that statement there. How did Abraham, quote unquote, give glory to God? Did he go like this and so forth? Did he go around saying, oh, praise Jesus? Well, he wouldn't have said that because Jesus went back then, right? But that's how he did it. Please understand that. The way that Abraham gave glory to God is he trusted God's Word. That's how you give glory to God. If you've ever wondered, well, how do we give glory to God? I mean, you can, you know, certainly you do it. You walk by faith in what He says. But fundamentally, the way you give glory to God is by believing His Word. Does God know if we believe His Word? Yes. And He says right here about Abraham, Abraham gave glory to God. All right, so look what it says at verse 20. It says, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Against all hope, against all scientific experimentation, against all evidence, against all reason, against all human viewpoint, against all feelings, against all experiences, what does Abraham choose to do? He chooses to believe God. Now, is there some insight in that for me and you today? What do you think? We got to walk by faith, not by sight. Walking by sight gets us off track. Walking by sight is we look at circumstances as either the evidence of God's love or God's care or God's involvement or God's chastisement. Think of all the things that we as Christians, all the different ways that we interpret circumstances. And can I say real direct? It's wrong. So cut it out. Now that's real different than what you're going to hear in the pulpits, okay? Because you constantly hear things from the pulpits like, oh, God is trying to teach you something in this circumstance. Then why did He give me a book? Oh, God is just trying to show you how much He loves you in that circumstance. Then why does He tell me that God commendeth His love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? How do you know God loves you with an infinite, eternal, unending, unceasing love? How do you know for sure? Is it because circumstances are good? Absolutely not. Don't look at circumstances as the evidence of God's love for you. Well, how do you know God cares about you? Is it because He's blessing you? What about the Christians today on this planet that aren't being blessed? What about Christians on this planet? Maybe they don't live here in the United States, but there's a lot of places Christians on this planet that live. They don't have the wealth that you have, that you and I have here living in California. Really and truly, think about how crazy it is. We look at the circumstances as though that's the evidence of God's love, His watch care, His concern about us. Well, what about those Christians on the face of the planet today that don't have what you have experientially, materially? It's a wrong standard. And just like Abraham, he didn't look at the circumstances. He didn't look internal. He didn't look external. He didn't look at, well, what's the scientific odds of all this happening? Maybe I can go and figure out all the chemistry. That isn't what he did. He looked at God's Word and he said, I'm going to believe God's Word. Let me use a couple of illustrations here. Of course, the time of season that's coming up in a few months is Christmas, even though people have completely misunderstood that and so forth. But one of the big events around that time of year that people talk about is, of course, the virgin conception and therefore the virgin birth of Christ. It is a doctrine that you absolutely should believe in. How come, by the way? Because the Bible says so. That's why. Period. All right? But what if you got all the scientists together, all the experimentation together, all the evidence together and so forth, would all that lead you to believe in the doctrine of the virgin conception and the virgin birth of Christ? Absolutely not. What's that? What's that? Yeah, you betcha. Well, so why do you believe in it? Because the Word of God says so. By the way, and it doesn't say so just because it says so. There are reasons why and so forth. But you believe it because the Word of God says so. Faith does not require all this external evidence. But it does require what? The Word of God. It requires that God has said something. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So God has had to have said something about whatever it is you're deciding to believe or not believe. And when God says something about it, you believe it. That's just faith. That's believing what He says. Let's go on here, if you would. Go back with me to Romans. Actually, we're in Romans 4, aren't we? So look at what it says at verse 21 now. It says, and being fully persuaded. Now, what does it take to be persuaded? What's that? What does it take to be persuaded about something? Yeah, well, it depends on what? Okay, but what does it take to be persuaded? What do you have to have? No doubt. That's interesting. No doubts, right? What's that? Okay. You have to have a credible source. That's number one. You have to have a credible source. What else? What's that? Proof? Okay, he's going to talk about resurrection here in just a second. Good. What else? To be persuaded, you have to have a credible source. What else? Interesting. You have to believe. Okay, so let me ask you this way. If salvation is by grace through faith alone plus nothing. And when I say if, obviously we're not questioning that. It is. It's by grace, faith alone plus nothing. Then, can you be sure about where you're going to spend eternity? Can you be? You absolutely can be. How come? Because it's not based on you. It's based on the work of someone else, the Lord Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, if being right in God's eyes is on the basis of God doing His part and you doing your part, now can you have assurance of salvation? How come? No doubt about God doing His part. The doubt is on what? What did I do? My part. Okay? So the whole issue of being fully persuaded carries along with it the fact that Abraham knew there was nothing on his part that was required, nothing he could do. He was dead reproductively. All he could do was that which didn't require him to do anything except rest in the promise of God. See the great difference there? That when we get over to chapter 6, 7, 8 about living the Christian life, living the essence of living the Christian life, it is a life of resting in our identity in Christ. Not trying to perform or maintain, not trying to impress God, not trying to keep God happy. All these things that we misunderstand is because our tendency, we're back under the law. Who is God impressed with? The Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, who is He impressed with? Anyone who's in Christ. Is that wonderful news? That's amazing. And Paul's even going to address it here just a little bit, okay? All right, so go back with me there, Romans chapter 4. Look at what he says. Verse 21. And being fully persuaded that what He had promised, He was able also to perform. Aren't you glad about that part of that verse? That God is able? That verse says that what God had promised, what He promised, look with me if you would to Titus chapter number 1. Look over to Titus chapter number 1. Watch this passage here. Titus chapter number 1. And then Hebrews chapter number 6. Just a couple of interesting cross-references here. Look at this passage here. Titus chapter number 1, verse 2. And it says this. Titus 1, 2 says this. In hope of eternal life, which God that what? Cannot lie. We talked about that last time, right? The fact that that word there in your Bible, in your King James Bible, it's the word cannot. It's not the word can not. It's the word cannot. It's impossible for God to lie. We'll see that verse in just a minute. Right? He says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. If God cannot lie, and God promised eternal life, then what must come to pass? He's got to give it to whoever trusts it. Trust Him, right? He absolutely has to do that. God has got no choice because He cannot lie. Hebrews chapter number 6 says it this way, 6:18. 6:18. It says that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie and so forth. See that? Did you know there are some things that are impossible for God to do? It's impossible for God to lie. Quickly go back to Romans chapter number 4. And Abraham believed that. He saw that. That what he had promised, he was able to also to perform. Now watch verse 22. And therefore it, that is his believing God, him believing what God says, therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now look at verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for guess who else? For us also, you and me sitting here today. About how many years ago was it written? Who wrote Genesis? Moses wrote Genesis. Anybody want to take about 5,000 years? God wrote something 5,000 years ago to benefit me and you today. Paul says over in Romans chapter number 15, turn to Romans 15, look how he says it this way. Romans chapter 15 verse 4. Romans 15 verse 4 says this. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Isn't that a great passage of Scripture? Aren't you glad? We can look back at Abraham and say, you know what? There's a man who came to the end of himself, trusted in what God said. And because God cannot lie, God's true to His word, His word came to pass. Well, so too for you and me today, we just got to come to the end of ourselves. And that's the problem, right? That's exactly what the problem is. We just got to come to the end of ourselves and just, as believers, little by little, day by day, more and more and more, realize we can just rest in what God says. Now go back with me, if you would, to Romans 4. Watch what he does. Verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it, that is righteousness, shall be imputed. Now real quick, watch this. Go back to the first part of this chapter. I want you to see Paul's repeated use of a few words there. The word counted, the word reckoned, the word impute, the word imputed. Look over to verse 3, 4, 3. It says, for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Verse 4. Now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted unto him for righteousness. Look down at verse 7, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not do what? Impute sin. Jump a little bit further ahead now, if you would, down to verse 23, verse 22. And therefore it was imputed, verse 23, towards the end of the verse, imputed to him. Verse 24, imputed. You get the sense that the word imputed, the word reckoned, the word counted in this chapter are like important, vital, essential, critical. What does it mean then for righteousness to have been imputed? And this is an important point to get. The word imputed, what does that sound like that means? Like, it sounds like input, right? It's very similar to that, right? Righteousness is imputed to the individual who trusts the blood of Christ alone. And it happens instantaneously, that split second that you believe. But get this, understand this. It's not that when you believe that God somehow infuses righteousness into you. See, sometimes we get the idea that, okay, now that I've trusted Christ, I am righteous. But that's not exactly right. What's wrong with that idea? It'd be back on me. Where is the righteousness of God located? It's in Christ. And imputed righteousness isn't God saying to me, John, as a man in Adam, okay, John, here, I'm infusing righteousness to your account. I'm putting righteousness to your account, and you're fine now. Do the best you can. That's not what happens. What happens is this. God takes, the moment you trust Christ, God takes you out of your identity with Adam. Your history with Adam is done. It's over with. It ceases to exist the moment you trust Christ. God takes you out of Adam and He puts you into Christ. And Christ is your righteousness. Christ is our life now. Imputed righteousness. Isn't God giving me righteousness and I'm over here and Christ is over there? Rather, imputed righteousness is God on His throne of justice making a legal declaration. He puts me into Christ and therefore declares me righteous. Not in Adam, but in Christ. So look at what He says here. At verse 24. Verse 23 says, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Let me ask you a question. When you pray to God, do you pray to God? Okay, you do, right? Have you ever wondered, how do you know whether or not you're praying to the right God? How do you know which God to pray to? You ever thought about that? I mean, all Christians say, well, we pray to the same God. In fact, most people in the world say, well, it's all the same God, it just has different names. which is, you know, utterly foolish anyway, right? Husbands, next time you want to address your wife, call her by some other woman's name. And she says, okay. The concept that, well, you know, God, it's all the same, God has different names. I don't think so. But how do you know? Yes. What's that? Listen, there's only one God who raised Jesus from the dead. That's the God to pray to. If you're not sure who to pray to, and you want to make sure you're praying to the right God, say, I'm praying to the God that raised Jesus from the dead. That's who I'm praying to. I'm praying to the God and Father of my Lord Jesus Christ. That's the God you're praying to, if you're praying to the right God. If you're not praying to that God, you're not praying to the right God. At least you're not praying to the God of the Bible. And just like Abraham believed God, look how it says it here back at verse 17, Abraham believed God who quickeneth the dead. Paul's going to pick up on that at verse 24, that we're supposed to believe in Him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. There's a specific God that we're trusting. We're not just trusting that He did something, we're trusting the One who did that something that He did. He raised Christ from the dead. Now you've got to get something here. And I want you to go to Matthew, if you would, 27. You got to get something here. And I know we're pressed for time, but that's okay, right? Who is it, according to Paul in that verse, that raised Christ from the dead? Okay? But who was it that delivered Christ over to die? God the Father. We studied before in Romans chapter 3 where the Apostle Paul says that God set Him forth to be a propitiation. Sure, the scribes and Pharisees delivered Christ over to Pilate for envy. Pilate understood that. He knew that about their intention. Sure, He was delivered over to the Gentiles and to the kings, and they gathered together, like Psalms 2 said, to reject Him, to crucify Him. But God says, you know what? Don't blame Israel. And don't blame the Gentiles. Don't blame Herod or Pilate. God says, you know who set Him forth on the cross? You know who set Him forth to be propitiation? God says, I did it. Whoa, that's something different now. God says, I set Him forth on a cross to be the propitiation, right? Now, let's get the scene here. Matthew 27, the Lord Jesus Christ is on the cross. You've got the bulls of Bashan, they're called, the scribes and Pharisees. The bulls of Bashan, they're standing around the cross, they're mocking the Lord. You've got Israel standing around the cross, mocking the Lord. You've got the Roman soldiers standing around, mocking the Lord. And look at one of the things that they say. That is Israel. They say at verse 42, they say, He saved others, Himself He cannot save. If He be the King of Israel, let Him now come down from the cross and we will believe Him. You believe that, by the way? If Jesus Christ would have come off the cross right then and right there, what would they have done? They'd have figured out another way to put Him right back up. But look at the next statement on their part. Listen, there is some divine insight and some depth here you got to get on their statement. And they have no clue that what they're talking about when they say this next statement. They say this. He trusted in God. Was that true? My, oh my, was that true? But they're saying it mocking Him. But they say something else about God the Father in this statement. Look at what they say here. They say, He trusted in God. Let Him, that's God the Father, let Him deliver Him now if He will have Him. For He said, I am the Son of God. Not only are they mocking the Lord Jesus Christ Himself on the cross saying, He trusted in God. But who is their next accusation against? Against God the Father. They say, let God deliver Him now, if He will have Him. Christ says this, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Did God the Father deliver Christ from the cross? Yes or no? He did not. Why not? Because He was a propitiation. His soul was being made an offering for sin. When they say about God, let Him deliver him now if He will have him. Well, even the Father forsook His own Son when He became sin for you and me. God did not deliver Christ from the cross. He did something infinitely greater than that. He raised Him from the dead. That's what He did. And why is it that raising Him from the dead was infinitely more valuable than delivering Him from the cross? How come? Because without the resurrection of Christ, there is no propitiation. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the absolute proof that the Father's justice was satisfied. He did rest in His blood. That is, the Father rested in the blood of Christ. The Father believed the blood. That is, His justice looked to the blood and said, it is finished, repeating what the Son said. I don't mean He said that audibly or literally, but the Son said, it is the finished, and the Father says, that's right. The fact that God the Father raised Him from the dead said what? What did that say? That God's Word. God says, I am setting Him forth as a propitiation through faith in His blood. If God didn't raise Christ from the dead, if Christ had not risen from the dead, then what would it mean? What's that? We're lost. How come it would mean that? He broke His Word. But how come? How come? If God did not raise Christ from the dead, that means Christ is still dead. That means what? That means we're dead. That means that our sins that were placed upon Christ were not paid for, were not satisfied. The fact that God raised Christ from the dead is the evidence of the justice of God being satisfied by the blood of Christ. When Jesus Christ said, it is finished, 3 days later, God echoed that call in raising Him from the dead. You better believe God did not deliver Him from the cross. He did something eternally greater. He raised Him from the dead. Remember when the women went to the tomb early in the morning and the angels say, He is not here, but is risen, as He said. Aren't you glad for that part of that verse? You see, if there was no resurrection, Christ would still be dead. And if He was dead, then you and I would have no hope at all. The resurrection of Christ absolutely is a statement from heaven's glory. For the Father says, Thou art indeed my beloved Son, and Thee I am well pleased. Look how Paul says this over here. Go back to Romans chapter 4. Let's kind of wrap this up here. And we're not near done. I apologize for that. There's just so much here. Verse 24, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses. Listen, if He was delivered for our offenses and He was not raised from the dead, that means our offenses were greater than the justice of God could provide satisfaction for. That verse says He was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Our sins were placed upon Him and He was delivered. He was delivered to an eternal death that you and I ought to die. But He was raised from the dead for a purpose. And that verse says for our justification. Sometimes people kind of argue about that verse and are confused about it and so forth. Listen, bottom line is, if Jesus Christ wasn't raised from the dead, you wouldn't have justification. And the fact that He was raised from the dead, God raised Him from the dead so He could justify you, period. It's that simple. No more complicated than that, but it's that wonderful. You are, as a believer now, you are in Christ resurrected. Christ is your life. Christ is your hope. He's your all in all. We are in Christ resurrected. Now, what difference does that make? What difference does that make? Anybody have any ideas? Yeah, all the difference. Such as what? Listen. 100% of the value of the worth of the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ is given to you by grace because you're in Christ. 100%. Who He is, His work, His worth, His merit, His person. That's who you and I are in. So let me ask you this. How does God see you? Right now, right here, right today. If you've trusted Christ, how does God see you? Does He see you any less than He sees His Son? If He does, then how does He have to see His Son? Understand that? Is our relationship to God, therefore, based upon our trying to maintain it? Or is it a relationship just of thankfulness for such a wonderful Savior as the Lord Jesus Christ? His finished work. I'm going to read something just real quick and we'll be done. This is out of William Newell's book on Romans. It's really an excellent book and so forth. And he says this. He says, now justification involves not only negatively the putting away of guilt, but positively a new place and standing. For the old Adam was utterly condemned as his history, the law, and finally the cross showed. For I am a sinner, and my sins are transferred to the head of Christ, my substitute, and He bears the penalty of them in death. Then where am I if Christ be not risen? You understand his thinking here? If my sins were transferred to Christ, and Christ dies as my substitute, and He's still dead, then where am I? Dead. Hopeless, dead. He says, His death and resurrection are one and inseparable as regards justification. Christ being raised up, God announces to me, not only were your sins put away by Christ's blood so that you are justified from all things, but I have also raised up Christ, and you shall have your standing in Him. That's the key, those two words, in Him. I have given you this this position in the risen Christ, and announced to you that in Him alone now is your place and standing. Judgment is forever past for you, both as concerns your sin and concerns my demands that you have a standing of holiness and righteousness on your own before me. In other words, that's all past. It's done. All this is past, he says. Christ is now your standing. He is your life and your righteousness. You need nothing of your own forever. Can anybody say amen to that? I mean, is that kind of exciting to think about that? All that we need has been given to us because of who we are in Christ. God says, I made Christ to be sin on your behalf. I identified Him with all that you were in order that you might become the righteousness of God in Him. Man, that's a powerful statement there. That's from William Newell's book about 2 Corinthians, about Romans and so forth. Turn with me over to 2 Corinthians. We're going to be done here. To truly rest in this, to truly rejoice in this day by day, to allow the Word of God to keep reminding us again. Anybody here have to be reminded about these things? You know, just again, 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 that I'm in Christ. Paul says at verse 20, I'm at 2 Corinthians 5:20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, Here's why. That we might be made the righteousness of God, where? In Him. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word this morning. And God, we pray that as we've just kind of reviewed this material in our hearts and our minds this morning with Your Word, we pray that Your Word would continue to make that impact on us of renewing our minds, strengthening us in the inner man, so that as we live life day by day with the various challenges that we face, that we would allow Your Word to remind us about this marvelous position and identity that You've given us in Christ resurrected. Well, thank You for that in Christ's name. Amen.